So welcome back. Thank you so much. Hands up if you have come back a second time. You were here the first time. Hands up if it's your first time here tonight. Oh, welcome. Wow, fantastic. That's really lovely. Really fantastic. I am very expectant for what God will do here tonight among us. There is something about when a group of people gather together ready and expectant for him, that he just loves, doesn't he? And so just the fact that we're here and we've brought our bodies with us, is fantastic, isn't it? We could have been so many other places tonight, couldn't we? Having a great time doing something else. But instead, we're here and that must mean something. Well, it means something to us, doesn't it? But it means something to him, and I'm so expectant of what God will do just as we hear the story of Jesus once again. So welcome, and welcome with all your feelings and thoughts and whatever's happened today. It's all welcome. There's nothing excluded. I wonder if I could pray once more, just protection over us tonight. Lord Jesus, you are the King above all kings. We worship you, and all honor and power and blessing belongs to you, and your kingdom is everything to us, and your kingship is the highest authority on earth and in the heavens, and we submit to that authority tonight, Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that your lordship, your authority, your kingdom would rule over our gathering of our ecclesia, our church tonight, our assembly here, and that you would protect us from any evil force or presence or spirit that is working against your purposes in this world. Any spirit within us or disturbance or fear or anxiety or pain or illness. I pray that you would express your kingdom in our bodies and in our minds tonight, Lord Jesus. And I pray that your will be done here in this place tonight, because that's all we want for our lives. Amen. Amen. So for those who weren't here last week, and there's a number of us, a bit of context, a bit of repeat of where we were last week, and a bit of a refresher for everyone else and for me. So where were we last week? Well, last week we started with the idea that the whole world has changed drastically. It's called discontinuous change. It's what sociologists call discontinuous change. In other words, it's not incremental change or easy to do change. It's radical change. And this is a picture of a hurricane that's come through Honduras and changed the course of the river overnight. And the structures in our lives have remained static, but the river has changed course. And this is a picture that represents so much of our lives. And we reflected a bit about the significance of those changes that have happened in our lives. So I was chatting to my son Angus. He's just come back for my birthday last week from Berlin. Flew in specially. Hey, Dad! Fantastic. Young people, how do they afford this? I don't understand the world I live in. But anyway, he flew in, and it's a mystery, isn't it, how it all happens? But anyway, he flew in, and we've had it only can be described as really fascinating conversations about the radical changes. And he tells me stories about his kids. He hasn't got any kids, but what I mean is his friends, who are kids, and they've been brought up in the culture that we're talking about. And their life is completely different to the majority of people in the room here tonight. Completely different experience. They were born with computers. They were born with technology. They were born with stuff that we were, and the family lives around them are very different from the family lives that we've experienced. And the political lives around them, very different from the political lives, the stability. Do you remember the old days? The good old days. Yeah. It's not like that. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's not all good, is it? But it's so changed, doesn't it? For most of them, 9/11 has changed their worldview. They have lived in a turbulent day ever since they were born, really. Ever since they became aware of the world, it's been that image of the tower blocks on fire has been their worldview. You with me on this? Massive change happened in our lifetime, and in their lifetime, they experience it. Then this has an impact on the way that they think. So we looked last week about the social attitudes, and we talked about the rise of the nuns. Do you remember that? Which means those without any religion, who tick the box, no religion. And we had just a bit of a reflection about what is it that has led to this shift of culture where people no longer put that they are religious down. They put, I would rather put, I have no religion at all. They might consider themselves spiritual sometimes, but they wouldn't tick the religious box. What is that? And here's a graph that The Guardian produced, which just says, there are the nuns rising up there, and then here's everyone else going down. So these are the religious people. And the Church of England started in 2002, 30%, and it's now down to 15%. And, you know, you just map it forward a little bit. So that's the story we're in. And we talked about the squidgy center. Do you remember this from last time? So there's my squidgy center. And the squidgy center is the gap between those who have faith and those who don't have faith, or those who believe in God, whether that's Jesus, God made flesh, or whether that's another God, or atheists over here, okay, who have no belief. And the squidgy center is the stuff in the middle. And what happened was that there was a day when some people had really strong faith. But there was a squidgy center that was gathered around them. And they kind of went to church and they did churchy things. And they were part of a culture that was Christian. And so we called it Christendom. You know about this, don't you? So that makes sense to you. But what's happened is our culture shift. Ideas have shifted over time. And that allegiance to Christian values or Christian ways of thinking, that worldview, has shifted drastically and in relatively recent times. And now the dominant, I think it's probably universally agreed amongst, secular or Christian thinkers alike, that the dominant worldview is liberal humanism. And we talked a little bit about liberal humanism. And just the way of thinking about that, a very simple way is liberal meaning freedom, liberation, freedom, and humanism just about the individual, the person, human. So the free person. And really we live in the culture of free individuals. So your kids are taught that they are the apple of your eyes, aren't they? I mean, that's who they are. And every Disney film tells them that they've got to find their true selves somewhere in the sea or somewhere wherever they have, in the jungle or wherever it is that the Disney thing is. They've got to find their voice and be set free from the frozen world that they've been blocked into. Are you with me on this? You understand what I'm talking about? Some of you are thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. Yeah, to be honest, I don't really know what I'm talking about with that stuff anyway. But all I know is that the iPhone was very well named, and that represents everything is I, isn't it? Now that's basically the cultural icon of our day. And we talked about how the church has responded to this in numerous different ways, and we've done seeker-friendly services. We've basically kind of changed the way we do church to try and connect with people in different ways. So contemporary services, we focused on ourselves, changed the way we do stuff, focused on leadership, on management, or growth. We talk about organization a lot more than we used to. We worry about things a lot more than we used to. We used to just do church, and now there's a whole load of people that worry about how we do church. And we do marketing so much better. We put billboards up and posters and buses and all that sort of stuff, and it really matters to us how we market. And websites. Do you remember that people used to come to church without a website? Can you believe that? And now we do all that. And then there's alternative services because we know that we're not just reaching the gathered or the close to. So we do alternative services or messy church for those that don't want tidy church. Not that there is ever such a thing. And then emerging church or pioneering church. Or then maybe we do church planting, reach out into new areas in completely different ways. So that we change the way we do church, which is the gatherings together. Or maybe there's a world response or a response that's kind of more towards the community, and we think we must get more relevant, more talk the language and engage with the issues that people are engaging with and that we are feeling as well. And they're real issues, aren't they? And so we want to engage with peace, and we want to engage with the stuff that's going on in Reigate, and we want to engage with ecology and global warming. We want to engage with these things. These matter to us, don't they? And they matter to our neighbors and our friends. So we think we ought to talk about these things too. And so social action, political engagement, community engagement. And we often call these kingdom activities, don't we? So we have kingdom coffee nowadays. You know, just used to have coffee, didn't we? But now we have kingdom coffee. You know, it's different things. You know, do you know what I mean? Everything gets kingdom means we're doing it for good causes, for Jesus, you know, somehow. You know, we're not. You're with me on this, it makes sense. And then ethical accommodation, which basically means, is my way of saying that we move towards the river, yeah, a little bit. And we think that maybe we're just a bit out of date. You know, maybe all of this, the way that we think and the rules that we have lived by for so many years, maybe they're just a bit out of date. And we're just a little bit closer to where everyone else is at the moment. So that's our kind of world-oriented responses. And so the question is, has that worked? Well, the jury's out. I showed you the picture before. The jury's out, and it's not worked. It's not working. Although we're putting our best efforts into it, and this is like occupying all of our minds all the time, and thousands of pounds. Do you know how much the church spends on trying to reproduce itself every year? I mean, it's millions of pounds across the nation, and the numbers are not. You know, we're very unproductive. Yeah. So we're not creating new people. And really, this is the one that maybe I'm more concerned about, even as I'm not more concerned about, but this is really important. But this one, too, is disappointing, isn't it? The level of transformation that happens in if someone attends church. You know, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to think that they attended church and then after 5 years, they were a little bit nicer. Wouldn't that be great? And then after another 5 years, they were even nicer still. Anyone been here for 40 years? Yeah. How are you doing? You see, it's interesting, isn't it? Because it's almost like, I mean, we laugh because we even disconnected the idea that the purpose of being part of this thing is that we might change and transform into the likeness of Christ until we reach full maturity. So we've kind of let ourselves off. You can attend church, arrive once, stay the same for the rest of your life, and you'll get baptized, and you can get buried, and praise God, and he's gone to heaven, fantastic, God bless him. He was still really grumpy most of the time. Yeah? Whereas the purpose, really the purpose of gathering, surely is to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. So I don't know that it's working. And then we looked at this thing. Every organization is perfectly suited to get the results that they are currently getting. Which is bad news if you're Woolworths, isn't it? Do you remember Woolworths? Yeah. I reckon W.H. Smith's is the next Woolworths, wouldn't you agree? I know this is being recorded, but you know, who cares? But I mean, have you seen the shops? W.H. Smith's, I mean. Have you seen it? It's rubbish, isn't it? Not everything is wrong, but something is wrong. If we're not getting the results that we want from our lives, from our family lives, from our personal lives, from our health regimes, from our work lives, it's not that everything is wrong, but something must be wrong, and therefore we need to discern, don't we? We need to diagnose our lives, and in the context of church, we need to diagnose what's wrong. So this is really the case I was building. Say something is wrong, and we need to deal with it, and we've tried lots of things, but they're not working, so what may be an alternative? And we asked the question, where do you drink coffee? And I had a long, discursive kind of journey about coffee and talked about coffee endlessly for far too long last week, so I'll skip over that bit. But the end of result of that conversation was that I came out with this, that it's not about the cafe. Can you remember what the thing was? It's about the coffee. Let's say that a bit louder. It's not about the cafe. And can you remember what I was trying to say? I was saying, it's not about, we focused on the wrong thing. It's not about church. It's about Jesus. It's about giving people access to Jesus. It's about being in Jesus all of the time, for each of us, all of the time being in Jesus. And church is something that helps us to that, like cafes help you get coffee, but they're not the only, they're not the main thing. There's another phrase that we'll get to in a moment. So what I said was, it's not about the church, it's about discipleship, which is something that we talked about at length last time. And we reminded ourselves that Jesus said, I will build my church. In other words, that wasn't the task of ministers or leaders or whatever, to build churches, or us indeed, or PCCs or people, to build churches. It's not your responsibility. Stop it. No, I mean, just speaking Jesus, don't do that. because that's my job, says Jesus. Isn't it interesting, isn't it? Church wardens in the room are going, I knew there was something wrong. That's exactly, I must stop this. I must stop this. But I have inherited an idea that it was our responsibility to build church. It's not, which is really interesting. But it is our responsibility to do something else, which is what Jesus told us. You go make disciples. So this truth, as it came into my life, and I've been a Christian since I was born, really, I suppose. I was birthed into the culture of Jesus, and that has been my world ever since then, obviously trying to work it out, and never a straight line in anyone's life, is there? But I've always been in the life of Jesus. But this has seemed like a new idea to me. Only a few years ago, this seemed like a new idea to me. Oh, like I'm supposed to make disciples. That's supposed to be the main thing. I talked about the buses and how they stopped and didn't pick people up, and we don't want to do that. The main thing is to make the main thing, and then to keep it the main thing, which is the hardest thing for all of our lives, individually and also together as churches, but in your business too. You're probably thinking, I could apply that to my business or to my retirement even. Any bit of your life you could apply that thing to. You know, make the main thing. Have you been on holiday recently? You know, you go on holiday and you're supposed to relax on holiday. Have you ever had that thought? I'm supposed to be on holiday to relax, and you're really stressed on holiday for some reason because something else has come in that wasn't the main thing, and you've become stressed about something else. You're with me on this? You understand? So in every sphere of our lives, we need to make the main thing. But this is particularly true for this thing that we're doing together. And so there's a problem of what I would call a problem of focus, that we focus or we get distracted too easily. Would you agree? Yeah, okay, I'll take that as a. And I would say there's a problem of worldview, and this is perhaps these are two problems. They're not the same problem. The problem of focus is something that we could control. We can be more focused, couldn't we? But the problem of worldview is a bigger thing, because we're not in control of the worldview around. The TV is, the media is, the culture around us. Sin, the world, and the devil. You know that refrain, when you baptize a child, you say, fight valiantly as a disciple of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil. Well, sin is something that we can control. It's inside us. That's us. The world is outside. The world is the culture around us, and the devil, well, that's another thing. So one of them is something we can do. Well, let's do the one we can do, and let's see if we can change a few worldviews. But obviously, if we're going to do that, we need to change our own worldview. Or we need to know that we are the real goal of our conversations with others, if we want them to become Jesus' disciples, is to change their worldview, to move them from I-ism to Jesus-ism, or whatever the other ism is over here. You with me on this? Which is a loss for people, isn't it? Let's be honest. I mean, do people really want to give up liberal individualism? And they don't. They're not clamoring for that. They're not going, yeah, it's a rubbish idea. No, they love it. They fight for it, in fact. They campaign for it. And so our worldview is in contrast, and it's becoming more awkward, isn't it, in our offices and families even, isn't it? Becoming more awkward to stand out and say, we believe this, and because it doesn't sound like the rest of the... Are you with me on this? Is this your experience? It's mine. So Jesus' main thing, Jesus' answer, I would say, to these two the worldview problem and the focus problem, is to keep your eyes on the main thing, which is making disciples, Matthew 28. So I asked the question, what is a disciple? And you all texted me. Well, some of you did, and the others who don't know how to text didn't. And pretty much follower, I would say follower was the number one. But people said all sorts of other things: servant, student, learner, believer, trainee, listener, disciple. And I couldn't say the word, but I've written it down in English so I could say it. Mathetes. Everyone say mathetes. So that's the Greek for disciples. And it comes up 200 and something, maybe even 300 times in the New Testament. Christian, the word Christian comes in 3 times in the New Testament. Mathetes, 200, maybe more. So which should we be? Christian or disciple? Mathetes. Let's be mathetes, because that's the word that the Bible uses for this word. And so it's good to know what that means, isn't it? Good to work it out. What is a mathetes? Well, Jesus didn't make up the word mathetes. Come and be my mathetes. And everyone went, what's one of those? There was already mathetes around the place. And they were following other rabbis. Or they were apprentices to their carpenter boss or whatever. They were mathetes. They were apprentices, which is what the best word I think that we've got in our current language is for this. And I put down here, they were an apprentice of Jesus, is someone who is with Jesus in order to become like Jesus, in order to do the things that Jesus did. It sounds simple, doesn't it? This week, actually, on Sunday, in all our all-age services, we're going to just keep going around this again and again and again, because they're both simple and deep at the same time, aren't they? So being with Jesus this week is becoming like Jesus, and we're going to explore the idea of becoming like Jesus in his radical generosity, which kind of ties in with harvest, but really we don't want to just do harvest. You know, wouldn't it be boring if the church was known for harvest? A few tins in bags at the front of church looking slightly pathetic. Have you been to a harvest service where that happens? And people come, oh, I've got my harvest thing, put it there. A quiche, you know, it's okay. I don't mean to criticize generosity, but you understand that that's nice, isn't it? But it's not what Jesus meant by being radically generous. Bring a few tins from your cupboard that you've got spare, close to their sell-by date, you know. I feel like the Spirit's really moving in the room today. There's repentance and stuff going on right in before my eyes. We then talked about that it's really important that we have a why, a reason why we do stuff. And this is, again, this is really good for our lives, you know. So I recommend this video by Simon Sinek called The Power of Why. And it's a TED Talk and it's brilliant because it helps you to think that I need a why. I need a why to get up in the morning, but I need a why in my life. It's really important. And he said every organization in the planet knows what they do. It's what they describe. These are the products that they sell or the services they provide. And often when we talk, well, what do you do? I work at Just. I met someone the other day who works at Just. You know Just? A big organization in town. And then I said, well, what do they do? And then she told me what they did. I didn't really understand it completely, but she told me what they did. Some organizations know how they do it. These are the things that make them special or set apart from the competition. These are their values, and these are really important too. And then he says, but only a few organizations know why they do what they do. This is their purpose, their cause or belief. It's the very reason the organization exists. And he means it when he says only a few organizations know why they do what they do. Do you know why your organization exists? Does it tell you all the time why it exists? Does it communicate it in the most exciting, luminous, bright, glaring colors that make you wake up in the morning thinking, I'm so glad I belong to this organization? This is just the best purpose in the world? Yes. No, I think that's true, isn't it? That most of us go to work with a kind of like, well, that's the way we get money. And even that is not enough of a reason, is it? So this is very true. And he's saying the most powerful organizations, the ones that change the world, are the ones where they have the strongest why. So it just made me think when I heard that, that would be good if the church knew what its why was. So I spent some time wondering about the why. And I told stories last week about my friends who became Christians and got baptized and had their lives changed. And this is just a group gathered around Tory, sitting at the end of our table in Twerton. And each of these kids has a story. I won't tell you their story, but each of these kids, known by God, have had a very difficult time in their lives. And it was a pleasure to be a part of their story and to invite them in. And Tory would cry regularly for them when they weren't in the room, because her heart would go out to their story and she'd want to gather them under her wing. And one year she said that you may be surprised to hear me say this, Rich, but I think we ought to go to Soul Survivor with the young people. Tori doesn't like camping with me ever. And here she wanted to go camping with 13,000 people in a smelly field in Shepton Mallet. It didn't really make sense, and yet she said this to me with tears in her eyes. And so we organized that because Tori, the prophet or the prophetess, said that's what we should do. And And as a result, Josh gave his life to Jesus. Tears pouring down his face as he came up to the front. And he had heard from God because the guy on the front had told a story of someone who was sitting in the room that night. And he told the story in such a way that he thought, that is me. And so he came up to the front and he was wearing one of those rubbish t-shirts. You know the ones with skulls on? You know the ones? Yeah. And he stood at the front, tears streaming down his face. And it had a message about death all over it. And as we prayed for him, I was just standing by the side of someone else, really. And we were praying life over him. And it just seemed in contrast. And the voice in, I can't remember whether it was mine or the guy who was praying, said, the t-shirt isn't really helping. And so he said to Josh, the t-shirt's not really helping. It's kind of the opposite of what's happening right now, isn't it? You're being given life. Instead, you've got a t-shirt of death. Skinny Josh took off his t-shirt and put it in the bin at the front on the stage. And then we had to go and find a Soul Survivor sweatshirt from somewhere and cover his skinny body up. That's our why, isn't it? When someone who needs God finds God, yeah, gets healed. The greatest issue, Dallas Willard, big fan of him. He's with Jesus, asleep, waiting his resurrection. The greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who by professional culture are identified as Christians will become disciples. Whether they will move from Christians in name to disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. It's good, isn't it? I'll take that. That's a strong why, a positive why. Here's a negative reason, or why, and this is from a sociologist who isn't a believer, but he has studied us and looked at us, and he said this very, very kind of straightforwardly, and I read this when I was studying it at college, university. The point that needs to be made is that individual beliefs which are not regularly articulated and affirmed in a group, which are not refined and burnished by shared ceremonies, which are not the object of regular and systematic elaboration, and which are not taught to the next generation of outsiders, are unlikely to exert much influence on the actions of those who hold them. Does that make sense to you? His awareness, his insight, is that it's not that it doesn't change other people. It doesn't change. If you don't do the discipleship stuff at the top, you don't get changed yourself. That's his observation, just as an outsider looking in. And are even less likely to have significant social consequences on others outside. It's a powerful prophetic word to us, isn't it? Justin Welby, I quoted this from last time, and some of you have quoted it back to me because you like it so much. I want to start by saying just two simple sentences about the church. First, the church exists to worship God in Jesus Christ. Worship our priority above all things, to honor him. Second, the church exists to make new disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything else is decoration. Some of it may be very necessary, useful, or wonderful decoration, but it's decoration. How much have we spent on the decoration recently? And how much have we spent on the main thing? It's a good question, isn't it, to ask ourselves. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said Jesus. All authority. I am the name above all names. Therefore, you go and teach other people to live in me. Teach them. Because if they get me as their king, things will start straightening out for them and their neighbors. And their neighbor's neighbor. And their neighbor's neighbor's neighbor. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them or immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of this age. But how? And this is kind of where we ended last week. But how do we do this? And I introduced this arrow Do you remember this from last week? It was 2 weeks ago. And on it, this is my kind of condensed ideas about how Jesus made disciples, because I was really interested in trying to if discipleship is the main thing, and I got that, and I felt good about that, then I thought, well, where am I going to get my wisdom for how to make disciples? Jesus. So I went to Jesus, and I started mapping them out, and then I found that they all started with I, which is great. So the first one is that Jesus made an impression. Then he made an invitation. Once he made an impression, he made an invitation. Then he asked people whether they wanted to choose to be his disciple or not. Very key moment. You don't slip into discipleship by accident, just as you never become a grade 8 pianist just by accident, or run a marathon. Oh, I've run a marathon. So intention is really important. And then initiation, you need birthing into something. You need an environment where you're birthed into. And then these three come at the end: immersion, imitation, and instruction. And we'll talk about each of these in turn. And last week I was hoping that I'd get most of impression done, but I didn't, which is fine because it means we can focus on that this week. And all of it is what I would call relational discipleship. It doesn't happen it doesn't happen like it is happening now, although this is maybe helpful for us in some way. It happens in relationship. It happens along the way, on the road, in conversation, over time, in real life. So your workplace is currently the best place that you could possibly have, or your home life is currently the best place you could possibly have for becoming a disciple. It's the only place you've got for being a disciple as well, but it's also the best place, because it's in relationship with other people in your real life that you'll be a disciple or not. Church is just one of those moments. It's not the main moment of your life, is it? Is it? No, it's not. For most of you, it's very much not. I know, because I watch and count. No. It's not. But it happens in relationship with others, doesn't it? And I didn't put this up last week, but the green is the Holy Spirit's work. All of it is the Holy Spirit's work. We collaborate with the Holy Spirit, but it's not our work. It's not like we are doing it. It's something that we do in collaboration with the breath of God, with the wind of God, the Holy Spirit. So what I want you to do, that was a summary of last week, and I want you just to chat to the person next to you, those around you, whoever you want. What do you think? What struck you or stuck with you? And what made sense? So just while you're doing that, and I'm going to pass the sweets around, and you can all have a sweet as it goes around, but just 5 minutes or 2 or 3 minutes on what you think, what stuck with you last time, or what's just made sense for the first time. Is that all right? Okay, great. Fantastic. I'll pass these around. Wow. Pretty good. Okay. So, okay, well, that's good, and it's lovely to hear. Some of you are probably frustrated that we're breaking apart again and that you can't continue that conversation, but those are really important conversations that you just had, and they would be worth repeating again when you next get together in your life group or small group or just friends, or whether you're working, you work in town with someone and you hook up with them and you go into town and spend some time on the train and just say, and just kind of mull on that stuff because you know, I've introduced quite a lot of input and it's worth thinking about that stuff. And it needs some unraveling, and it will have a personal context for you individually and your family and your life. And these things are the things that probably disturb us the most in our lives right now. You know, we come to church with all sorts of stuff in our bag, but a lot of this stuff is at the front of our minds. And so I really commend just thinking about this stuff. Some of you with kids will be particularly thinking about it, won't you? And grandkids, you'll be thinking about it because you're wondering about whether they might live in Christ or whether they'll just be sucked up by the culture bigger than them. So do keep chatting about that. But the question that we want to look at is then how do we And my friend from Nottingham, my mate Lee Proudlove, hi Lee, I'm just waving at you tonight if you're watching again. He watched last week's and then he phoned me up. He said he really liked it. He was really nice to me on the telephone. It's the first time he's been nice in a long time. And, but then he said, yeah, but wow. In one of those kind of questions. What do we do? You and I have been vicars for a long time. What do we do? What do we do different? So that's what we're going to do next. We're going to talk about what do we do different. And really, we're just going to go back to Jesus and see if we can learn anything from him and apply it to our lives. Sound like a deal? Yes, great. This is all I've got. Do you remember Matthew 11? Do you remember Matthew 11? Yeah, of course you don't. I wouldn't either. I mean, I'm not that good. But I'll tell you what Matthew 11 is. If you've got your Bible, you'll find it. It's the bit when John the Baptist sends some disciples. John the Baptist, the lovely, the amazing, the incredible, humble man, John the Baptist, who has stood up to the king and said, you know, that your marriage arrangements is not good. And the king has locked him up in prison and he's lonely, isolated, broken and beaten up. And he's in jail and he sends his disciples, his Matthaeus, to Jesus and says, Jesus, are you the one? Which is a good question, because I've risked my life for you. Are you the one? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. So the question that he gets John's disciples to go back is, well, what do you hear and see? What do you hear, first of all, and what do you see in me? What's the evidence you see before you? What did you hear is a good question. What did you hear, Jesus? We need to revisit this for a bit ourselves. And what did Jesus actually say? It's a good question, because if we can stay there for a bit, then we might grow in wisdom. What was Jesus' good news? But before I answer that, I have another question for you is this. Was Jesus smart? I don't mean smartly dressed. I mean, was he intelligent? Was he brilliant? Was he smart? Like, smarter than you? Was he smart? Dallas Willard says this really interesting thing. It's quite a lot of words. Most of you won't be able to read them from the back, but I'll read them out anyway. If you play a game of word association today in almost any setting, Christian or not Christian, you will collect some familiar names around words such as smart, knowledgeable, or intelligent, and so forth. Einstein, for example. Bill Gates of Microsoft and the obligatory rocket scientists will stand out. But one person who pretty certainly will not come up in this connection is Jesus. Imagine you're playing a game. Yeah, hey, name me some people. Smart, intelligent, brilliant. Who do you think of? First thing. Go on, what would you? How many of your friends would say, Jesus? That's the question. But here's the question. Would you be able to trust your life to such a person? If this is how he seems to you, are you going to be inclined to become his student if he is not smart? Of course not. We all know that action must be based on knowledge, and we grant the right to lead and teach only to those we believe to know what is real and what is best. Here is a profoundly significant fact. In our culture, among Christian and non-Christians alike, Jesus Christ is automatically disassociated from brilliance or intellectual capacity. Not one in a thousand will spontaneously think of him in conjunction with words such as well-informed or brilliant or smart. Far too often, he's regarded as hardly conscious. He is looked on as a mere icon, a wraith-like semblance of a man fit for the role of sacrificial lamb or alienated social critic, perhaps, but little more. But can we seriously imagine that Jesus could be Lord if he wasn't also smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be what we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed and most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived? It's good, isn't it? Let's think about it. At the literally mundane level, Jesus knew how to transform the molecular structure of water to make it into wine. That knowledge also allowed him to take a few pieces of bread and some little fish and feed thousands of people. He could create matter from the energy that he knew how to access from the heavens right where he was. He knew how to transform the tissues of the human body from sickness to health and from death to life. He knew how to suspend gravity, interrupt weather patterns, eliminate unfruitful trees without saw or axe. He only needed a word. Surely he must be amused at what Nobel Prizes are awarded for today. In the ethical domain, he had understanding of life that has influenced the world more than any other person that's ever lived. Death was not something imposed on him by others. He explained to his followers in a moment of crisis that he could at any time call on 72,000 angels to do whatever he wanted. He plainly said, "Nobody takes my life, I lay it down by choice." All these things show that Jesus' cognitive and practical master, physical, moral, and spiritual. Saying Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has to hesitate in saying Jesus is smart. He is not just nice. He's brilliant. He's the smartest man who's ever lived. And he's now supervising the entire course of human history while simultaneously preparing the rest of the universe for our future role in it. The truth is that he always has the best information on everything and certainly on the things that matter most in human life. It's good, isn't it? Where do you search when you have a problem? Who do you ask? G-O-O-G-L-E. Or G-E-S-U-S. Every time Google wins. Interesting, isn't it? We, the church, turn somewhere else for intelligence and brilliance and smartness rather than to the one who created everything and holds it all together by his very breath. Makes me think, and I'm grateful for Dallas Willard's words. Jesus was smart. Let's agree that together. So what did he say, the smartest man that ever lived? Assuming that he's at least as smart as Steve Jobs. Do you know who Steve Jobs is? Now, Steve Jobs, whenever he did a new thing, the iPhone or the iPad or whatever it is, he would do this incredible show in the dark. Have you seen these on TV or anything like that? And they almost meet, they're media events. They're international events and they're beamed across the world and people are filming them live and glad to be invited. And he gets up onto a black stage except, and he decides, this is how I'm going to introduce this latest piece of technology. He walks onto the stage with one light, darkness around him. He always wore a black top for dramatic effect and his jeans to look casual and connected. And then he would say, "This is an iPhone." And everyone would go, "Man." Now, he was a smart man. We agree. He was a smart man. Did he put any thought into how he might introduce the next bit of technology? Yes, he did. He spent quite a bit of time thinking about it, preparing for it, organizing it, making it happen. Let's assume that Jesus put at least as much thought into his first words as he delivered the most important words that would ever change the course of history. You with me on this? Jesus probably knew what he was going to say and had thought about it a little bit and then delivered it. So what was Jesus' first words? What was Jesus' gospel? I remember the first time someone posed that question to me in that way, and I stumbled because I couldn't quite put my finger on the answer. And I had been a Christian all my life. What was Jesus' first words? What was his gospel? And then he told me. He said this. Jesus' first words from Mark 1, verse 14, 15. "The kingdom of God is at hand." That is what the smartest man that ever lived thought was the most important thing that we needed to know. That the kingdom of God was right here, near us, available to us. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus' gospel was about the kingdom. You agree? I had a gospel that was about something else. Did you? Do you have a gospel that's about something else? I suddenly thought, I don't really know what he's talking about now. This person who was talking to me, teaching me through this, and I was thinking, what is the kingdom? I know I've read it somewhere, and you know, what is this thing? This great news, the kingdom of God is at hand. I didn't emotionally connect with it. It didn't make sense to me. And so I've had to unravel it and get into it. And this is really what I want to share with you. My just thinkings, my attempts to try and get into this idea of the kingdom of God being available to us. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. Did you read that on the slide? The range of God's effective will. Any kingdom is the range of someone's effective will. Does that make sense to you? So you have a dome of your will, where you get what you want in the way that you want it. That's your kingdom. Yeah, makes sense? And I don't know whether the guy who was doing the talk waved his arms around like this, but as he did that, I suddenly went, oh, it's a kingdom. It's a dome. Which is why I then drew it. Oh, it's a kingdom. And that suddenly made sense, that I know that there's a range. There's a bit of kingdom that I have, and then there's a bit beyond where my will doesn't have any effect anymore. And it's actually a bit small. My one's down here. That's God's will, and this one's mine. A little one, tiny little one. And that's yours, isn't it? You've got one as well. Where you want, where what you want happens the way you want it to. So my body is in my domain, isn't it? I like to think so anyway, but that would be good if it was, wasn't it? But I can control it, and so that's within my kids, however, I discovered very early on, they were outside of my domain. My dog, I'm trying to get into my kingdom right now, but struggling with that. So we all have a kingdom. And what struck me about this picture, and what was so helpful for me, was that I realized that there's an edge to God's kingdom. I had been taught that God was in control of everything. He's got the whole world in his hands. And indeed, he does have the whole world in his hands. But I had interpreted that phrase, that he's got the whole world in his hands, that everything is his will. You with me on this? And then I heard this idea that the kingdom of God was the range of his effective will. And I thought, oh, maybe that works with the way that the world is right now. Because maybe there are things in the world that are outside God's will. And he hasn't wanted them to happen. And if he could change them, he would. I.e., if he really could change your heart and you allowed him to, he would. But you won't allow him to. So his kingdom currently isn't in various numbers of us and others. Does that make sense to you? And it made sense of the prayer that Jesus taught me to pray, which was, ask your Father in heaven to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So his domain is existent in heaven. That's within his will. And he can do what he wants in heaven, but on earth it's a slightly different story. And that makes sense of the world, doesn't it? And it helped me to think about how to pray differently as well. So Jesus, what I think Jesus is doing is announcing the presence, the incoming kingdom of God, the rule of God, where God gets what God wants. And he's inviting people like us to bring our kingdoms into him. That takes a long time on PowerPoint to sort that out, and you've just kind of made it look as if it's nothing. Yeah, some people would applaud and say I'm very smart and things like that, but no, don't patronize me. Yeah, see, but that's a good image, isn't it? Helps, and that's conversion, isn't it? When we come into the kingdom of God and we step out of the kingdom of darkness, is how Paul puts it, into the kingdom of light. We leave stuff behind and come into this kingdom. So last week I said it's not about the cafe, it's about the coffee. It's not about the church, it's about discipleship or Jesus. Thank you for those who tried to get the answer out. And ladies and gentlemen, my latest one for tonight only is this one. It's not really about the recipe, it's about the chocolate cake. And we went on holiday, Tori and I, with the kids to Spain. Brilliant holiday, really hot in Spain at the time of year. And we went in the peak of August, and it was incredibly hot. But we went to Cordoba. Do you know about Cordoba? There's a beautiful mosque in Cordoba. And we went to the Alhambra. What's that place called? Granada, where there's this amazing palace called the Alhambra. Anyone heard about that? Beautiful place. Yeah, you might have been there. Brilliant. And then we went to a little kind of Airbnb type place in the mountains by one of those white villages. You know, heard of those little white villages? And it had a little tiny little pool, but it was fantastic. And it was only good enough to be outside, kind of like up until about 8:30, and then 8:30 in the morning, and then it was too hot to be outside. You had to be inside all day. But it was beautiful. And then it was looked after by this English couple that had retired there, and they had these little places for us to rent. And they invited us for aperitif, really nice, for one evening. And so we trundled down the road to their palace. It wasn't really a palace, but it just felt like a palace. It was so gorgeous and cool and fresh, and everything was gorgeous. And we sat on their terrace, and they gave us some kheer or something like that, some really lovely kind of drinks. And we were all kind of quaffing away and talking to them and just loving the thing. And we all got a bit tipsy, all of us, all the other neighbors as well. We had nudist neighbors next door. They actually wore clothes for the first time. We saw them in clothes. I'm so glad they dressed up for the occasion, because but every time we drove past, we had to drive past their house on the way out to wherever we were going that day, and the kids can in the car. There they are. I saw him. Yeah. It's not big and it's not clever. Come on, move on. And I don't know why am I saying all this. And we sat down and we were talking to this lady, and she told us this story about how she got money, and people used to come and stay in her house because it's so beautiful. And she said, I didn't used to rent out the little houses, I used to rent out this. And there was this one guy where a German tourist guy came, and he loved staying with us, and he came for several years, and we used to feed him as part of the thing, and I made him chocolate cake, and it was just the best chocolate cake. I loved making chocolate cake, and he really liked my chocolate cake. And then my husband got ill, and we stopped doing that, and we didn't have people in the house anymore, and I didn't cook for anyone. And then one day he phoned up and he came back and he wanted to say, can I just stay in your house? And she said, well, you can stay in the house, but my husband's been really ill. I can't give you any food or anything like that. And he said, no, that's fine. And so he came and stayed. And then he was sitting out in the garden for the second day. And she was just giving him a cup of tea. And he was sitting there and he looked kind of like, she said, are you okay? He said, yes, or yeah. And she said, what's something on your mind? She says, I am thinking about the chocolate cake. That was a long story for that punchline, wasn't it? You know the feeling of when you've got really good chocolate cake? Esther Dowd's chocolate cake, chocolate brownies. Yeah. I don't know, who's your favorite chocolate cake person in the room? I don't know. Yeah, Kate. Okay, Kate's got a vote. I don't know who else. When you find a really good chocolate cake person, you stand close to them at parties. You just want to get close to them. Because they've got something that's really beautiful and special. When Esther brought some chocolate cake around for the Meet the Wilsons thing recently, and afterwards we said, oh, it was really lovely chocolate cake. Thank you so much. And you know, the conversation often ends up going like, well, would you like the recipe? And you go, yeah, we'd love the recipe. Have you ever noticed it never happens the other way around? I've got this really great recipe for chocolate cake. Are you interested? Oh, yeah, give me the recipe. No, it never happens that way around. It always starts with the chocolate cake. And then you ask for the recipe. And I've just been reflecting this week a little bit more about how Jesus introduced the kingdom. He didn't give them the recipe. He gave them the chocolate cake. Profound truth wrapped up in something very accessible. You might remember it for the rest of your life, or not, as the case may be. In other words, I have been taught, I think, in my life, in order to be effective in this thing called Christianity, I have to give lots of recipes to people about how they might get to heaven when they die, or how to be good people. Lots of recipes. But I've never given them the chocolate cake. And I'm beginning to wonder whether I need to give them the chocolate cake. It's not really about theology, it's about experiencing the kingdom. So Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So what happened next? Has anyone got a Bible with them? It's 9:05. You want to turn your Bible? If you've got one, turn to Mark chapter 1. I'm just going to whiz through a few passages. Are you okay? Feeling okay? Have you all had sweets? Who's got the sweets? How come, Tori? How come you've got the sweets? I can't believe that. Okay, sorry about the sweets. Keep them going round. There's plenty, thousands. Mitzi's bought all of Morrison's up. So, Mark 1:14, have you got that? After John was in prison. Verse 16, I'm going to read a bit of Mark's gospel out. I'm just going to read a whole load of Mark's gospel. Are you okay with that? As Jesus walked, verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting it. Just when you're listening to this, if you're not reading it, just think, where's the chocolate cake? Andrew casting a net into the lake, and for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits that they obey him. News about him spread quickly throughout the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Chocolate cake. I added that bit in for effect. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but they would not let the demons speak. He would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That's why I have come. So he traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices Moses commanded you for cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter the town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered the man on a mat he was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get off your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Once again, Jesus went out beside a lake. A large crowd gathered to him, and he began to teach. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. Boo! That was an additional Greek kind of thing. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house with tax collectors, boo, and sinners, boo, were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He goes on about fasting and he says, "Why do I want to fast? The bridegroom's around. The chocolate cake's on the table. I want to give everyone chocolate cake. It's not the time for fasting. It's time for feasting." He then does healing on the Sabbath, and you can see that. And then the crowds follow Jesus. And then his family come along, chapter 3. And he's accused by his family for being a bit weird and wacky. And he says, "Well, everyone who does my word and obeys me, he's my brother and my sister and my mother." And then there's the parable of the sower and a lamp on the stand and the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed. And then Jesus calms the storm. And then he restores a demon-possessed man. And then he raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. And then he's complained about because he says people don't like him. And so he says, "Well, they're never welcome in your own hometown." And Jesus sends out the 12 and they start repeating what Jesus does. And they start giving out chocolate cake on every street corner. And then John the Baptist is beheaded and it's a terrible story. And then Jesus responds to that by feeding 5,000 people on a mountain. And then Jesus walks on the water. And then there's a whole load of other conversations. And then Jesus honors a Syrophoenician woman's faith. And then he heals a deaf and mute man. And then he feeds 4,000 people. And then he has a complaint against the Pharisees and Herod. And then he heals a blind man at Bethsaida. And then and then Peter knows who Jesus is. And he says, "You're the chocolate cake man." I'm paraphrasing. "You're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Messiah. It's been revealed to you, Peter, and it's very good that you can see it." And then Jesus says, and this is what messiahs do, the true ones. They give themselves away. They die. And if anyone else wants to follow me, you also have to die. That's the pivot point, chapter 8, halfway through 16 chapters. It's a lot of chocolate cake in that first bit, isn't there? Come follow me. Freedom, deliverance, purpose, healing, cleansing, healing, forgiveness, reaching sinners. Where would Jesus be tonight if he wasn't here with us? He'd be out somewhere, wouldn't he? In a gay bar somewhere. Or something like that, if you understand my meaning. Taste and see that the Lord is good, is what Jesus said again and again and again. Healing, feeding 5,000 people, turning water into wine, healing Jairus' daughter, healing lepers and tax collectors and women at Simon's house who weeps over his feet, is forgiven. The woman at the well, Zacchaeus, the little man, Mary Magdalene, who we named the church after, centurion's slave. What did he say and do? He made an impression. He doesn't give them a recipe, he gives them the chocolate cake. What I want you to do, just as you reflect on that, before we go into our final part and sing together, is which is your favorite story of chocolate cake? You can choose anyone, not the ones I've read, you can choose anyone. Just chat to the person next to you. Which is the best one for you? Which one do you like the best? Over to you. Has anyone ever been to IKEA?
Not willingly.
So have you noticed how they do their thing? It's brilliant. I would say almost spiritual experience. So you arrive at the bottom, the ground level, your mundane, normal life, feeling empty and a little bit sad for yourself, expectant and optimistic, and the The building is two levels, isn't it? It's got the ground floor level, and then it's got the heavenly blue sky one. And you arrive at the ground level and with expectation and hope, and then you come up some escalators and you come to the wonder rooms. And you look around and you go, wow, look at that, that's fantastic. And you find yourself sitting next to your loved one on a sofa with a pretend remote control in your hand, pretending it's going on and off, thinking, this chair is really great. I love the colors. I love the lighting. I want this. I want to live in this world. And then you walk through and you're guided through this story after story, and it becomes very effective, and you begin to want to live in this world, this kingdom of IKEA. And you become affected by it. It plays on your emotions too, doesn't it? And then you walk your way through and it's beautiful. You go through different stages of your life and you imagine yourself, you even lie on a few beds, even though you have a bed already, but you just think it'd be nice to lie down and enjoy it. And then you end up at the restaurant and you have some food, and that's great, isn't it? It's just fantastic. And you chat about your emotions and what you're thinking and feeling, and then you come from the food, and then you're entered into the, now you're having to kind of choose, aren't you? Decide what you want. And you go through a few rooms where you get to choose things, and you find yourself putting things into baskets you never knew you wanted, and you just keep going, and I didn't know I needed that, but I feel like I do now, and I really do. And you've been opened up to this thing, and it just feels good. And then you realize, I don't know, has this got prices to attach? I don't know, it just, let's keep going. I don't know, just keep going. And then it takes you down an escalator, doesn't it, into mundane. And you know that you're going from the heavenly world, the beautiful world, back down to your mundane world. And it's actually really rubbish, that bit, isn't it? You go down the stairs, and they put a few candles and flowers around to make it look a bit better. But basically, it's a bit of a warehouse down the bottom, isn't it? And you scurry around the warehouse, putting things off shelves, lugging them around, and you get to the checkout and give yourself away. Sell your everything to buy the field or the pearl of great price that you have been wooed with. We don't know it, but basically we have had an impression made of us, haven't we? A visual chocolate cake impression made of us. And it works on us, doesn't it? Emotionally. And then we're called into repentance. Repentance is to rethink your life. Because as you walk through those rooms, you think, my life's rubbish, don't you? Ish. Bits of my life is rubbish. I wish my life could be a bit more like this, tidy and organized, and you feel less good about yourself. But that gap between your life and the world of IKEA is a good thing. It's a good feeling in a strange way, even though it's a rubbish feeling. You feel like you're drawn to want to improve your life. And that's how they sell themselves. They talk about themselves as giving life to people, IKEA. They're not selling furniture, they're giving you life in all its fullness. And we buy into it, thinking that this will fill the hole in our lives. And we repent of our old lives, miserable sofas and furniture that was made before we even bought it, but seemingly is no good anymore. And then we believe and we pay our cash over and we exchange it for this stuff. And then we put it together again and we build the kingdom of IKEA at home. And our friends come round and we say, hey, look what I've got. And we evangelize for the kingdom. And they go to the heavenly city. Are you with me on this? The word for repentance is metanoia. It means noia, we get thinking. Noia, paranoia. Meta means again, think again. Doesn't mean just say sorry, it does mean that, but it means more. It means to think again. The kingdom of God is at hand. Think again, chuck away your old life, your old sofa, whatever it is that's holding you back, chuck it away, it's no good, it's not as good as the real thing. Metanoia. Pistis means put your trust in something or give your allegiance to something. And you know when someone's given their allegiance to something, when they get their wallet out and they start transacting with it, and they trust this thing is going to provide for them, and so they give themselves wholeheartedly to this thing. And that's what Jesus said. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Rethink your ways of living and enter into the kingdom of God, for it's right here, right now. Forgiveness, healing, freeing, washing, restoring. What did you hear and see? He asked John. Jesus said, on the last and greatest day of the festival, he stood and said in a loud voice, like he really wanted people to hear. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. This is the invitation that Jesus makes to every human being on earth. Come to me, and I will fill you and flow out from you. Shall we stand together? It's 20 past. Please feel free to leave at 5:30 if you want to. But for the next bit of time, we're simply going to ask God to reveal himself to us and to present himself to us. Jesus, the King. We're going to ask him to give us some chocolate cake. Is there anyone in the room who is thirsty or hungry? Who could do with a bit of Jesus in their life? The good news is that the kingdom of God is right here, right now, available to us. And even as I'm speaking and proclaiming Jesus to be King, maybe you feel in your body the stiffness in your neck or the pain in your back or the pain in your side or whatever it is you came with tonight in your body. Maybe even now, as I'm just proclaiming that Jesus is King, he's touching your body. Wouldn't that be amazing if his kingdom was just being expressed in your body right now and healing you? Because he's your friend and he loves you and he wants to touch you. And maybe you're the woman with the bleeding and you're reaching out to him and you're just trying to grab hold of him. Don't forget me, Jesus. Don't forget me. And you reach out and you catch the tip of his robe. And he feels the power go out of him into you. Maybe you're feeling the power of God in you right now. Holy Spirit, would you come? Jesus, would you send your Spirit and breathe upon us once again? Would you confirm the word that I've spoken about the kingdom of God tonight in healing and freeing? Would you speak to the anxiety in our hearts and cast it out? For those who have come tonight who know that they need forgiveness, would you touch them and let them know that they've been forgiven and that you've cancelled their debt and that they're free to go? All the crap and rubbish that they did, all the words they spoke, the hate they expressed, the betrayal, the pain, the mess, all of it picked up by you so that they can go free. As this song that Josh has chosen, Spirit, break out, break our walls down. He's going to sing it over us and we're going to join in if we want to. But the thing isn't to join in with the words. The thing is to reach out to God. Does that make sense? If you want to create some space for yourself and just move into an aisle or just give yourself a bit of headspace, feel free to do that. But Josh will lead us in singing and maybe just as we sing, God's Spirit will move among us. And Jesus will come and touch us where we need touching and healing. Freely you have received, freely give. Only people who have received something from Jesus really have a message to share. If we're going to make disciples, we have to know what it is to be loved, first of all. To be forgiven, first of all. To be healed, first of all. To be set free, first of all. So Jesus, would you come and do those things for us tonight? The kingdom of God is at hand.